Let us pray. Lord Jesus, fill us with awe this morning of your love, that there is security, there is freedom in being lost, lost in wonder, lost in you, lost in your love. And God, we pray for every heart in this congregation, every heart that is with us, and our brothers and sisters that are not able to join with us. We pray for their hearts would be nourished, would be redeemed, would be refreshed and renewed by your love. We pray for those that are among us that are wondering if love is available for them, if they will ever experience love, if they will ever know love. And God, we pray that you would give them hope. We pray that your word, the reality of Christ, would be made real to them, that they would see the gift of love in the form of flesh and blood come down to us, humiliated for our sake, serving us, paying our penalty, dying for our sake, while we were still enemies, not even before we were called friends, but while we were still enemies, our Lord and our Christ died for us. And through the power of the resurrection, he has paid our debts. He has taken away our iniquity. He has put his own obedience in the place of our rebellion. And so, God, help us to live new lives. Help us to put off our old selves. Help us to love and be loved. We pray that you would move in our hearts and open our eyes, open our minds to understand your word, to practice your love this morning. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to please join us in the reading of God's word. And it reads as so. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We're going to see if wireless mic is good. Okay. Right now, there is a grandma in Taiwan that's about to take her evening milk, and then she's getting ready to go to bed. She's pretty tired right now. She had a very busy schedule. She has a very consistent routine. In the morning, she'll wake up, and for an hour, she'll pray, and then she'll have her breakfast of cereal and milk, and then she will climb down four flights of stairs, because she's on the fourth floor, climb down four flights of stairs, and walk to an elementary school, and it'd be probably around 7 a.m. And at 7 a.m., she would join a huge crowd of people that are just exercising on the exercise grounds of that elementary school. There's a track there. And she would exercise, and she would walk, and she would say hi to the regular people. She would ask them how they're doing, catch up on how such and such's grandchildren are doing. After that, and she'd be finished with her exercise, she would head back home. She would get another refresher, she'd get another snack, and she would head to church. And this grandmother would sit in the same seat every single day. They have church every day. They have a service in Taipei for the elderly. And so every day she would sit in that same seat, and she would have a friend. And that friend would come and sit next to her. And whenever they greet each other, they would say, "You're late." "Well, I was slow. You know, my knee is not doing so well. I'm not like you." And then she go, and they would start praying together, and they would take turns praying. And after this grandma would pray, her friend would say, "Your prayers are always so long, and you always pray the same things." And the grandma says, "I have a lot of people to pray for. I can't help it if I have a lot of family." And then when the other person is sharing and sharing about the Bible and they're reading and their Bible stories, my grandmother would say to this person, "You're totally wrong. That's not exactly what it's saying. You're stupid. You don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you what this is saying." And every day she's been doing this. You know, and this is my grandmother, and she's been doing this for as long as I can remember. Ever since she was 60, and she's 90 right now. And she has this daily routine where she has this friend who is like it just seems like they're enemies, yet they always sit next to each other. Yet she's always complaining about this friend, and she's always criticizing them. But this friend gets sick one time. I remember a couple of years back, this friend gets sick, and she doesn't show up that one day. And my grandmother's very, very agitated. She's worried, so she heads over to the house and sees what's going on. She has a cold, and my grandmother runs to the hospital and tries to ask for medication, tries to have the prescription filled out to bring to her friend. And she cares a lot about her friend. And you'd be surprised at how much she cares, considering when they're perfectly healthy, how much they fight and bicker. How much they fight and bicker. And I asked my grandmother, if you are so annoyed by her, if those things that bother you, that she says and she does and she thinks bothers you so much, why don't you just don't talk to her? Why don't you sit somewhere else? And my grandmother says, but she's my friend. I can't. I have to sit next to her. I have to be with her. She's my friend." And it's funny. The very things that drive my grandmother crazy, the very things that about her friend that makes her so, that boils her blood, that other people might say and she wouldn't get upset, but her friends say it drives her crazy. Those things that annoy my grandmother so much, when her friend is gone, she doesn't kick back and put her hands up and say, "Oh, let's just enjoy the silence." She's agitated. The very details that drive her crazy are the details that she misses. Very interesting, isn't it? This morning we're going to talk about love. The summer series, from now until the EC retreat, we're going to talk about a series that talks about love. And the reason why we're talking about love is that this year in EC, the theme of this year is called Connecting the Disconnected. Connecting the Disconnected. And what better thing to talk about, what better way to bring unity and connection, genuine connection, when talking about love, specifically loving people well. And you might know, and you might see a child, and if you see a child loved well, that child is very friendly, it's very open, it's very conversational. It will ask you questions. Well, sometimes they'll ask you personal questions, like, "What did you eat for dinner yesterday?" Something that sometimes you would find kind of intrusive and probing, but the innocence and the friendliness is because the child is genuinely trying to be affectionate, trying to be interested, trying to know and understand your life. And so they ask you these things. Whereas a child who is not loved well sometimes will act a little differently, very reserved, very distant, a little bit guarded, and they're not sure they'll be loved. And the reason why we want to talk about being loved well is that we all, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, whether we believe in God or we don't believe in God, we all dislike fake love. We don't want counterfeit love. It doesn't matter what your faith is. It doesn't matter what you believe in. No one wants counterfeit love. And this morning, we're going to talk about how to genuinely love others well. And this is tremendously related to our faith, tremendously related to what the Christian faith claims. Now, there's a person, his name is C.S. Lewis, and he's a Christian author. Maybe many of you have heard of him. And he wrote this book called The Four Loves. And in the book of The Four Loves, he creates these very thorough four categories that categorizes all the loves that exist. One is affection. Another is friendship. The third one is eros, which is like romantic love. And the last is charity. Today, we're going to talk about affection. We're going to talk about this thing called affection. And we're going to hopefully understand, for example, the anger and the irritability of my grandmother seeing and noticing her friend and criticizing her and complaining is not meant to wound her, but actually is just a friendly nudging, a friendly badgering of her friend as an expression of affection, as an expression of love. And so we're going to dive in. We're going to look at the nature of affection. We're going to talk about recognizing genuine affection. And also lastly, the necessity of affection in our church. And Paul, the author of Colossians, is telling his audience to put on the qualities of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness. And these are the marks, the nature of affection. These are the qualities that affection takes on when it's a genuine affection. Love, above all, kind of caps all these things. Or in a sense, if these are the core things, love helps to radiate these things out. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. In a sense, Paul is saying that love is essential to practice these things in verses 12 to 13. And so Lewis talks about affection very well. When he looks at affection, he has these two categories. He talks about the love of need, so it's need love, and then there's gift love. And need love, he says, the most raw, naked version of it that's most pure and real is when a newborn is born and a mother is nursing the newborn. The newborn can't do anything for himself or herself. It needs love, needs affection, needs food, needs care, and it's full of need. And he says, actually, the funny thing about affection is that it's the most common of all loves. It actually has no boundaries. Even animals have affection. He says it doesn't matter if it's a human or a dog that just gave birth to a litter of puppies. And all those puppies are whelping and asking for affection. They're sitting on top of each other. They're fighting over each other. They're very, very cute. You can go to YouTube, see tons of videos of them. And the mother is providing care for her puppies. Or a cat takes care of the kittens if you like cats. Or if you like people, the mom takes care of babies. And the definition of that is need love. That there is a real need, and that out of love, that need is met. Right? There's a need love, and it's a life-giving need. Actually, during the Roman Empire, there was an emperor that was very, very rational, very, very logical. And he thought, maybe we can raise people without any emotion, without any affection. And so he took 8 babies and he did this experiment where he commanded the servants to take care of the 8 babies, but never show them any affection. Don't smile to them. Just feed them when they need to be fed. Change them when they needed to be changed. Make sure that they're warm, but don't hold them. Don't coddle them. Don't laugh with them. Don't play with them. And all 8 babies died. And they did not know why. They said the foods were met. They weren't dying of fever. They weren't dying of anything. And the emperor realized that affection, this invisible quality that could not be measured, was absolutely essential. And Lewis calls this need love. So what's gift love then? What's the opposite of this? Gift love, he uses a wonderful example, is like a father who spends his life working hard and saves his money so that when he passes and he dies, he will have a gift to give to his children, to his beloved, with no expectation of them returning anything to him. That is the purest form, that's the purest example of gift love. Giving with absolutely no expectation of any kind of return, not even an expectation to see them enjoy it. That is the purest form of gift love. Now, there's lots of different forms and examples of love that's in between these two, and this is an example. These are the two definitions. Now, the tricky thing, and we're going to talk about this a little later, is that sometimes need love and gift love overlap, and sometimes they have these interesting, powerful relationships where the need to gift, or you want to gift something that is a need. And things get very interesting, also with the condition of our human hearts. The sin kind of plays in there and messes things up. And we're not going to talk about it just yet. We're going to look at some fundamental things about affection. Affection is the most fundamental of loves. It's the most practiced. It's the most common. I mentioned a little earlier, there's friendship, there's eros, there's charity. And Lewis makes a very good observation. He observes that actually, friendship is very hard to maintain if you're constantly acting friendly. That you need affection. The affection sustains the friendship. In romantic relationships, it can't be constantly filled with romantic moments and intensity and passion all the time. You'll either get exhausted or you'll get cynical. No, actually, affection will be necessary. And affection maintains the romantic relationship. Charity, that you cannot respond to every single situation, but with affection, that can cover and buffer the relationship with charity. Also, a quality of affection is that it's indiscriminate. And this is a fun quality. This is a very interesting quality that he observes. He says, affection takes all sorts of objects. That we choose all different kinds of objects for our affection. Excuse me. And it's not very discriminating. What does that mean? He says that ugly people, stupid people, exasperating people still get loved. They still are loved. And it's not just like the parent loves an idiot son, but his brothers love him too. And he notices, he observes these observations. And so in affection, the object that is loved doesn't require to be fit for love. The object that needs to be loved doesn't require to be fit to be loved. And he makes a very accurate observation. He says, excuse me, that it can exist. It can exist between a man and a stray dog. And a dog that no one really likes, there will be a man that walks down the street and sees the stray dog in his pitiful situation and has compassion for that dog. He takes that dog home, washes it, grooms it, feeds it, nurtures it. And that dog could be ugly and ill-tempered and bark at every single sound and chase his tail. And he says, but that's my dog. I love that dog. He says that actually, if you go even further, I know this sounds a little crazy, but he says he saw a cat and a dog were friends. And he said that looked incredibly peculiar, and yet that happens. And so even within animals, that the object that is shown affection doesn't necessarily deserve it, but just does. It just has affection. My grandmother and her friend, you would think that if they had just met, if they had introduced themselves, that they would have nothing in common, that they would bicker and fight, that they should be separated, and yet they won't be happy unless they're sitting next to each other. Very, very interesting. And the next thing about affection, right? We talked about that it's indiscriminate, it's fundamental, but it's also humble. We talked a little bit about the cat and dog, and if you raise a cat and a dog together, which he recommends because they always are fighting, but if you raise a cat and dog together, they get along. And they'll even show affection to each other. Now, it's a humble affection. They won't go out on the street and show that they're friends. It's always at home, he notices. And someone said, yes, that dog may show affection to the cat, but he won't let his dog friends know. He won't let his dog friends know that he likes the cat. And that is the same way with us. Sometimes we have loves, we like people, that it's best if we show the affection subtly, with modesty, with discretion. Why? Because sometimes we love things that are comfortable, right? And we're going to talk about objects, but this can also apply to people. We like comfortable shoes. Maybe we have that favorite pair of slippers that are ragged and has a hole on it, and an old hole in it, or we have a favorite sweatshirt that you would never wear outside, or you would never go outside in that sweatshirt, but we love wearing it at home. It's comfortable. We like it. We have a t-shirt that you like. Maybe has a nice design on it, or you went to a concert, you really like that t-shirt, and it's ragged, it has a hole in the back, but you don't care. It's your favorite t-shirt. And this is why affection is humbling. Is that affection proves sometimes that you have bad taste. That affection proves that sometimes you have bad taste. That you're like, that it, affection never is evidence. You never use affection as evidence that you're very discriminate in your quality of standards. You're not very, you never use it as evidence that you're very perceptive. You have a lot of insight. As a matter of fact, when you're showing affection, you choose to be affectionate. In a sense, you're admitting to cast a blind eye, or even to the extent of saying something that's bad is tolerable. It's lovable. And it's not saying that it's good. It's just lovable. And these are the qualities of affection. And the reason why it can do all these things, and the way that it does all these things, that affection shows love, that it can do these things, also has some powers to it, with it. It has some powers. It has some ability. What can it do? It can unite things that would otherwise not be united. That people who had nothing in common could have something in common because of affection for one another. That it can also take something with affection done well. It can take something that is said. It can take something that can be very harsh and mean, but when said between two friends, it takes the sting right out of it. Affection, when timed well, as Lewis mentions, is that if you say it in the right tone, if you say it at the right moment, that even you can say almost anything and it will not hurt. That you can say almost anything and it will not hurt. Why? Because affection, at its best, wishes neither to wound, nor humiliate, nor domineer. The affection wishes no harm. That genuine affection never wishes harm. And so he describes how a husband and wife, and the wife is resting on the husband, and both of them have two drinks in front of them. And not only does the wife drink her drink, but she accidentally drinks his drink too. And Lewis says, the husband will say, can say, "You pig," in a way that's just humorous, that's forgiving, that's patient, that is generous. Even though the statement itself can be very, very painful. Why? Because it's said in the right tone and at the right moment. See, affection is very, very powerful. And it's very, very common. It's very, very humble. We sometimes look down upon it, but it's very, very powerful. It's very, very useful. And so how do I know if I'm beginning to master affection? This is a good question. I hope that you're interested in mastering affection. I hope you're interested in learning to love people well. I'll love more and more people well. And this is the interesting thing about affection, is that when you love someone, or you practice loving people, not just romantically. So often we think about love in terms of romance, or we think of love as in commitment to family, but there's love as in friendship. There's being a loving person. And he says this, and he notices, when you practice affection, the people that you can begin to understand and love expands. Not just the number of people, but the kinds of people expands. That you're able to look at different slices of humanity, different groups, different social groups, and you begin to be able to love them, to appreciate them. And so what is that process? How do you know you're beginning to master affection? It's that it teaches us to notice. That's the first thing. But when we notice, so often we're annoyed, we're frustrated, we want to dismiss it, we want to go back to our comfort. But what affection does is it allows us to endure. And so from notice, it takes us to endurance. And if we endure long enough, we begin to smile. And then we begin to enjoy. And then finally, we begin to appreciate. And when we finally appreciate, our hearts expand. We find qualities that we didn't notice in the past before. We appreciate things that we thought were useless. And the very things about our friends' lives, think about your own friends, think about your own family, the very things that used to be meaningless and irrelevant are the very things that you love about your friend. Affection is very interesting about that. And as you practice affection, you're able to love more and more. You're able to love different groups, people with at different ages, careers, education, life stage, hobbies, political interests, you're able to love differently. Love them more. That doesn't mean that you accept them and become tolerant and ignore all their faults. No, it's actually precisely that you're loving them. You see them with their faults and all, but you're still able to appreciate their good, to appreciate where they're coming from, appreciate their heart. And this is the quality of affection. And now, recognizing genuine affection. So those are the nature, recognizing genuine affection. So you might be wondering, you know, my life, my family, I don't care to admit this too much, but I know that in my family, it's not very affectionate. You know, there's not a lot of kindness. Words are said that are meant to hurt. People are not patient. People don't understand how I'm feeling. It's not generous and charitable. I don't remember the last time my parents said something nice. I don't remember the last time my child said thank you. I don't think I remember a single time when someone asked me, how am I doing? And you might be wondering, oh, so in these homes, it's a lack of affection. Maybe it's a lack of affection and they just need to practice more. Well, is that the solution? And the interesting thing about this that Lewis brings up, and I think that he observes this very well too, he says, no, it might not be a lack of affection, but it might be too much for the wrong reason. That affection left out of control is just this desire for need, love, and gift love. Right? Need, love, and gift love. And when these need, loves, and gift loves are out of control, they're not mastered by something, they just pursue things and they go on their own way. They just want what they want. And the tricky thing about affection is that it can coexist with love and hate. That affection doesn't demand you to fully love or fully hate. You can love and hate. For example, my grandmother, she loves her friend, but she is definitely clear about how she feels about her quirks and eccentricities. My grandmother's friend loves my grandmother, but she is very clear about how she is annoyed and conflicted with my grandmother's eccentricities. And because love and hate can coexist, sometimes because of our minds and because of our observations, they get dulled, and we don't realize where love begins and where hate begins. And that gets very dangerous. For example, a father is outraged that his son doesn't love him. But the father never realizes to ask himself, has he done anything to excite and stir his son's heart to love him as a father? He's only outraged because he says, I deserve love. I'm the father. I need to be loved. But he never thinks about, do I do anything to provoke my son to love me? Another example is that sometimes people whose loves and desires for need become ravenous. He says they become irrational. They become so large and so demanding that it's clear that it's love, but it's a very warped and twisted love. And so he describes this unfortunate person, this young woman, who gives and dedicates some of her best years to her mother. And her mother is very needy. She demands a lot of attention. She demands a lot of affection and time, sacrifice. And this young woman spends some of her best years as a young woman. Instead of going far away for education, she stays locally. Instead of going out to build a social life and to meet young men who want to court her, she turns them down because her mother is not well, is not ready to be alone. When her friends begin to move on and get married and have children and move on further, she's beginning to age, and her mother is even aging even further. And the mother is still holding on to the daughter. Now, from one point and perspective, is the daughter loving the mother? Yes. She's sacrificing. She's showing affection. She's being committed and dedicated. Very, very loving. Is the mother loving the daughter? And C.S. Lewis says, maybe not. Maybe she thinks she's loving the daughter. She thinks that by having this need and having this very concrete relationship, that she's secured this relationship, and so she's secured love. But that there's love and hate. Lewis goes even further. I was very, very surprised. He doesn't even call her a mother. He calls her a maternal vampire. And I think Lewis must have just been converted or something. And he was still... still in his very creative Oxford mind, describing this mother, and he called her a maternal vampire. And it was very shocking when you read it, because you're like opening a book to learn about love, and you read like a vampire. By the way, there's no such thing as vampires. So he says these unfortunate things. And why? Why? Because sometimes our interpretation of affection goes wrong. And that's why it's important this morning to talk about recognizing genuine affection. We talked a little bit about the qualities of affection. I hope that you can understand it. It was a very conceptual, but recognizing genuine affection, she interpreted it wrong. Why did this mom interpret it wrong, and why is it worth pointing out? The mom had a thought process, and she believes in that affection doesn't require its object to be lovable, that all things need love, and therefore she deserves love. Do you see that? Do you see where she jumped to that last conclusion? All things, the affection provides love regardless of the quality that's being loved. All things need love, therefore she deserves love. And that last step actually is a major jump, right? Yes, she needs love, but do we deserve love? And how do we act when we think we deserve love can become horrific. And Lewis describes this as a horrific misinterpretation of understanding affection. That in this moment, we forget that gift love comes in when we think that need love is necessary. An affection left simply by itself goes out of control. But he says, I need love, so I need to be weak. I need to make my daughter feel guilty. I need to make my daughter feel that she has a responsibility. I need to make this very clear so as to secure this love. There can't possibly be any other kind of love for me available out there except this love, and so I must do everything I can to secure it. Do you see how dangerous that is? Do you see how God is completely out of the picture in that situation? Do you see how she is trying to save herself by organizing and controlling her life to the point where she doesn't even see that her daughter is withering? Lewis makes one final observation. He says, the strange thing is not that these people, with their ravenous appetites for love and their irrational demands, it's not surprising that these demands are met. He says, the surprising thing is that they're met so often. He says, the surprising thing is that they're met so often. He goes into elaborates into another story, and he changes the names. And he talks about Mrs. Fidget down the street just passed away. And Mrs. Fidget leaves behind a husband and two children, a son and a daughter. And Mrs. Fidget, she was well known on the whole block for how much she loved her children. She would do the laundry for the entire family, even though the family could afford for the laundry to be done by someone else. And this was during the olden times where people would come to do laundry, that washing machines weren't quite developed yet. She didn't do a good job. The family complained, and she would feel very underappreciated. She goes, no, absolutely not. I love my family, so I will do the family's laundry. And the family said, but we have money. You don't have to do it. They would do a better job. And she refuses. She would also demand and absolutely make sure that she cooks a hot meal, lunch and dinner, for her whole family. And that even in the hot summer days, like today, when the family begs to the point of tears, and actually they do cry, to ask for a cold meal, she goes, no, I'm not like those other moms. I will make a hot meal for them. She will refuse to let them go out to eat because she refuses to be a mom that skips a meal to make for them. The son starts to never be home except to sleep. He's always out doing something who knows what. The daughter is the complete opposite. She's always home, and there's always some kind of disease, or she's always very sick and frail, but no one on the block really knows what's the disease and what the condition and the diagnosis of the daughter really is. As a matter of fact, the family members say that whenever the doctor checks the daughter, after the doctor is done checking, the doctor doesn't even speak to the daughter directly. The mother takes the doctor to another room, and alone, the doctor tells her what's going on, and the mother comes out and says, you're very frail, you need to rest more. Now that Mrs. Fidget has passed away, The sun seems to be home a little bit more. The sun seems to be around. As a matter of fact, that garden is being reorganized and renovated. And he's at home renewing the garden in the back. The daughter is actually riding horseback now. She's riding a horse and she's dancing as much as she wants. The family seems happier. They seem lighter. They seem full of life. Remember originally we talked about what genuine affection is? Genuine affection at its best, right? At its best, wishes neither to wound nor humiliate nor domineer. You see, affection, right? This mother who's so sure about what her family wants and who's so sure of who she is, decide to control everything in a way that she didn't even ask, how does her family need to be loved? She turned her gift love into a need love. Do you see that? So you might be wondering, so how does affection in homes, when it's out of control, how do you rein it in? How do you bring happiness back? And affection produces happiness if and only if affection is under control. If it's joined with something else. If it's joined with common sense and decency. In other words, something more and something different has to come into this love, into this affection, and inform you and give you wisdom and give you direction and give you sensitivity to know how to love properly. And the very things that are called common sense and decency is exactly here in verse 12 in chapter 3. Paul says, to put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So he's saying to them, you who are set apart, you who belong, you are beloved. Act like you are loved. Don't act like you are unloved. Don't be doing things and giving out love in exchange. Understand what gift love is. And in case you don't know, have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. That these things should inform our affection. That these things should shape how we love. Someone would ask, Mrs. Fidget, do you think that she was just completely unaware of what she was doing? Was she completely unaware of the lack of love she was showing? I think that she couldn't stop. Because if she stopped, she would have to admit that she did see what she was doing to her family. That she was inflicting misery upon her family. And so she couldn't stop. Because she didn't want to admit that she was wrong. That she has built this kingdom of herself. She was refusing to surrender. Because this kingdom, as hollow and empty as it is, was saying that she was a good person. That she was innocent. That every time, at the end of the day, when her feet are burning and her back is aching, those things were the badges of honor for her. Those things were the things that are saying, look how much she loves her family. And there's also a sinister thing we talked about, how affection has love and hate. This is the sinister thing about affection gone bad, gone horrible. Is that it allowed her to enjoy being resentful when her family was unappreciative. That she didn't have to listen to reason when her family complained. She could jump immediately to say, of course I'm loving, you must be unreasonable. You must be unloving. And she enjoyed being resentful. Isn't that scary? That's something that is good, like taking care of your family, loving your family, being present, can be warped into something that inflicts misery. We as Christians must recognize that, must speak against that, must act against that. It should make us feel uncomfortable. It should make us quiet. And this is the interesting thing, is that if we admit to ourselves, if we're very honest with ourselves, we all have enjoyed that resentment one time or another. That this Mrs. Fidget, She's pathological. She's extreme. That is an extreme example. That's very, very true. But to a certain degree, that is true for all of us. So what's the diagnosis? How do you cure that? And the issue is that that condition that she has, this distorted interpretation of affection, the way to cure it is not so much as it's a disease, it's a state of being. We're born like this. We're born like this, and if you were to call it and diagnose it as a disorder, it's called being a fallen person. And because of our sin, and because of our desire to over-desire and take good things and turn them bad, and to delight in bad things, and to hold on to them, and to secure them, and to defend them, this is a serious problem. You might be wondering, we haven't talked about our passage at all this morning. We've talked about it very tangentially. This is where it comes in. So we have a problem. We have a problem that we want to love, but we can't love properly. And what does Paul say? He doesn't dive into love right away. What does he say? He starts in verse 5 and he goes, put to death. He says, you have to die. And he lists out these things, anger, malice, sexual immorality. He says, passions. Did you see that? He says, you have to put to death passions. I thought passion is a good thing. I thought being passionate is a great thing. He goes, when your desires go out of control and they become these passions that are running on their own, running away on their own, that they have to die. And this is where the gospel comes in. You might be thinking, okay, in order to love more, you just think about God and how He loved you and He died for you, and out of appreciation, become more loving. In that process, there's no thinking about death. That is not the gospel. The gospel is this. It's creation, fall, redemption, new creation. In this passage, we are in new creation. That's where the gospel is. But to arrive at the new creation, you have to understand that there's fall and redemption. And for us to appreciate redemption, to have new creation, we have to die. There's no way to go around it. What the gospel and what Christianity claims is that to love well at all means to die first. Paul doesn't say, put these on and then die. He doesn't say, oh, you just need to add this on. You're not that bad. He says, no, you are completely an utter mess and failure. You're a total wreck and you need to die. And you might be thinking, where's the good news in that? The good news is what follows. But you won't stay dead. That when you have faith in Christ and you die in Christ, when you die with faith that Christ will resurrect you, what Christ does for you is He gives you a new kind of love. He gives you a new kind of heart. When Paul says put to death, he says these earthly, what is earthly in you, he says it happens to all of us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and which is idolatry. No one ever wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to abuse and misuse people. No one. No one says, I've been treating everyone well, but all of a sudden, I'm just going to start abusing and mistreating everyone. No, it all starts gradually. It all starts with a distorted understanding of need love and gift love. And then after putting to death, he says, put on these things. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against one another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And put on love. He says, put to death your old self, this fallen self, and put on love. And he's equating that when you put on love, you're putting on life. You're putting on a new life. And that there's good news in that. And he says, be thankful. If you're wondering, okay, so how do I begin to show affection? How do I know that affection is going on? Is that when you are in a community, you're satisfied. You're thankful. And out of that satisfaction and thankfulness, you pray for God to give you these things if you don't have it. And out of that satisfaction, out of that thankfulness, affection begins to grow. Yeah, you begin to notice. And then you learn to endure. And it takes time. But then you start to see that it's not the worst thing in the world. It will not destroy you, whatever that's annoying. And you can smile. And actually, you notice the differences, and you appreciate the differences. You enjoy the differences. You're able to love different people. Because if your friends are all the same, if your circle of friends are small and all the same, you need to wonder and ask yourself, maybe what you love about your friends is just yourself. And if you're loving yourself, are you loving at all? And if you're not loving at all, do you even know what love is? It is far too dangerous a thing to not go through life and know what love is. And so when we are affectionate, when we're showing love, and the church is the best place to show love, we do it in community. The church is the best place to practice affection. The church is the best place because God has chosen the church to be the visible example that the gospel is true, that the gospel is real. That God has chosen the church to be an example of how the gospel works, that the gospel is effective. And so we pray. We need to pray for self-denial. We need to pray for affection. We need to pray that we are open to understanding the communities at home, the communities in our friendship circles, the communities at work, and also the communities in our church, our small groups. We really hope that you join a small group, that you're part of a fellowship. And we begin to practice these things. That we if we hold to the gospel, we believe these things to be true, why not practice them? Why not live these things out? Why not claim the grace and the blessings to love people that you never thought you would be able to love? Why not? Why not try these things out? I want to read to you again a verse about forgiveness that Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. You mentioned it actually 2 weeks ago. About the difficulty of forgiveness. And some of you might be wondering, you know, this is just hard. It's difficult. Pastor James, maybe you're not very good at this affection thing. You know, what makes you think that you can tell us what to do? I'm not saying this because I'm very good at it. I'm saying it because this is what Christianity claims. That this is good. That this is worth endeavoring all our lives for. And so we're going to talk about forgiveness because that's the last thing that Paul ends with before talking about love as he lists these things out. And one of the most unpopular Christian virtues is the Christian rule that you shall love thy neighbor as yourself. Because in Christian morals, thy neighbor includes thy enemy. And so we come up against this terrible duty of forgiving our enemies. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive, as we had during the war. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. It is not that people think it is too high and difficult a virtue, it is that they think it is a hateful and contemptible thing. That sort of talk makes them sick, they say. And half of you already want to ask me, I wonder how you'd feel about forgiving the Gestapo if you were a Pole or you were a Jew. So do I. I wonder very much. Just as when Christianity tells me I must not deny my religion even to save myself from death by torture, I wonder very much what I should do when it came to the point. I am not trying to tell you in this book what I could do. I can do precious little. I'm telling you that what Christianity is, I did not invent it. And there, right in the middle of it, I find, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. There is no slightest suggestion that we are offered forgiveness on any other terms. The beautiful thing about affection is that it's so small, it's so common, it's so humble, but it's also so powerful. Because the one thing that it leads to when it brings to the ultimate perspective, when we see it go to the horizon, is that affection allows us to love our enemies. And that is the key to be able to forgive and love our enemies. Do not underestimate the power of affection. Do not underestimate the power of love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've created us. You are holy and you are perfect. And you deserve perfect worship. You deserve our lives to be perfect. But Lord, you know how imperfect we are. You have a perfect record of our sins, and we can't stand before you. So help us, God. Help us to approach you, especially in our times where we feel unloved, when we feel like we wonder if we will ever have access to love, when we feel like we're unable to love others. Help us to be surprised by your steadfast love, by your plentiful redemption. If our hearts are cold or lukewarm, give us a profound and lasting thankfulness for the perfect redemption in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.